Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for whatever activity may have occurred today, whether it be frustrating or joyful. Ultimately, it's from you, and you have your reasons for doing as you do, putting the people in our day and our lives as you do, for the situations, the food you give us, we thank you for, the pleasantries and the difficulties. I pray that you would cause us to see more and more how everything comes from you at just the right time, even though it doesn't always sit well with us in that timing. I thank you, Lord, that you've brought us here tonight, that we can put all that aside and open your word and a fellowship in the truth. And I pray that we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. I know we've been here in a couple weeks, Jay. We've been here for a couple weeks. But it's hard to just plow through this. There's too many interesting people. There's too many wonderful things. Today I was going over some more notes I'd written, and I realized I'm in a really good mood. Then I realized why. Reason is because I'm never in a good mood. So, I mean, I thought, this is great. I'm actually feeling in a good mood. That's not true. But I was sitting there looking through Moses and Joseph. And then it was the oddest thing. I mean, I just snapped. I got up. Cheryl said, we're going to grill steaks, right? Yeah, I guess. And I just got in the weirdest, strangest mood, and I hated it. There was no reason for it. I'm looking at these thick steaks she bought, and they're this thick. I'm thinking, there's people that would kill for this. They've never eaten like this. I'm griping. Why? Because it's cold outside, and I have to stand over the grill? No, it was nice. Because my kids and my children were being rude? Or no, everybody's standing around. I'm just a jerk. That's what it is. I don't know if you're like that, and the reason I say that is so that maybe you'll help me feel better along the way, is that you can really be worshiping in a moment, and then nothing happens, and you're not. Is it just me?
No, yeah, it's just you.
I'm like that for sure.
Maddie says you're like that? She thinks it. I'm on my own. Well, so I'm eager to get back there, so let's do that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. I know we've gone past this passage, but take a look at verse 13 for me. You know, he speaks of, in verse 6, saying, I've got a very small print Bible. Some of you may have heard me say my office has been butchered and had to take all my books out, and they're all stacked in a room, and that includes my Bibles. So I grabbed the first one I have, and it's very small print. That's okay. I want you to have it. I can read it. I just might stutter over it. But you do have a large print. That's important to note, Joy. 55-year-old woman should have one, right? Like that. Joy knows she's not 55. Yeah, well, I just affirmed it, didn't I? No, that was a nice thing to say.
Large print, NASB.
All right. Anyway, in Hebrews 11:6, it is, without faith, it's impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder, is a rewarder of those who seek him. So the whole chapter is about those who seek him that way. And if you like to pick up a magazine about people, or you like to read stories about people, as I do, this is an excellent chapter. I mean, every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible is excellent in that way. I love to read biographies of old saints. I love, one of my favorite books of all time is Fox's Book of Martyrs. The martyrs through history, those are the way they died and why they died. But here we have these biblical characters. So when we're talking about people who please God, we're talking about those who please him by faith. Do you want to please God? Because pleasing God, isn't that what worship is? And there is a way that pleases God. And if we were to glean from each one of these people, we would find another bullet point on what worship is. He says in verse 13, after he gets through that, he goes through Enoch and through Noah, having talked about Abel, and he gets to Abraham. And verses 8 through 12 is about Abraham. And then he speaks in verses 13 through 16 about faith again, and then he picks up with Abraham, and we looked at that last week. So let's take a look at these passages in verse 13. He says, all of these died in faith. These meaning the aforementioned people. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. When you talk about God's promises, You and I are, we are that way. If we call ourselves Christians, we have not seen Jesus. We don't know what he looks like. We don't know that he has long flowing hair, right? And wears a nice white robe everywhere he goes. Blue eyes, yeah. The old Jesus of Nazareth, right? The Englishman, you know. The Englishman was Jesus. And if you notice in that old 1970s film, you notice that the Jesus in that movie never blinks. Never blinks. And you see his beautiful blue eyes. And that's kind of the power of him. And frankly, I when I was a child, saw that. So that's the one I think of. But yeah, he's an Englishman with blue eyes. But the point being is that when you talk about people that recognize their faith is something they see from a distance without getting it, that's us. You and I see, we've never seen Jesus. We've never seen the cross. We didn't see him die. We didn't see him come out of the grave. And we don't know where heaven is. We look up and we think of heaven. It's somewhere up there. And we believe it with all of our might. Insofar as we are truly believers in Christ, we expect fully that when we die, we'll be with Jesus. And we have no proof of it. So I love that that's there, because these people, every one of them, saw something. They believed something God said. And without really seeing it with their eyes, they believed it. They all died in faith. The only one that would be accepted there would be Enoch, because he didn't die, right? Even though it says these died in faith without receiving the promises, that's the interesting point about Abraham, is that Abraham did receive many of the promises that God had given him. Go out of your land and go into the land I will show you, and I'll give you land, seed, and a blessing. And God did give him all those things. They weren't completely fulfilled, but they had the seed, who was this nation. It began with Isaac. And it became a numerous nation. So it started with Abraham. I want you to see that about the promises of God. The promises of God have all begun, but none of them are fulfilled, not in their totality. If God promised Abraham, and Abraham's the key figure in all the Bible, not just as a man of faith, but as a man of God's promise, man in whom God's promises are, because he was given land, he was promised land and a seed and a blessing. And he got all those a little bit, but they're not yet fulfilled. If everything God promised him was really fulfilled, then we would have no point for where we are today in history. The land that he promised him was the land of Canaan, modern day Palestine, but they're not in the parameters of the land that God promised, from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River, and that they will possess it forever. Okay? They just have a little sliver out there. They had it for a while, they lost it, God took them into captivity, brought them back. So it's just there waiting for total fulfillment. It's begun, it's not completely fulfilled. The seed, through Abraham's loins, a nation developed, and through that nation, our Lord Jesus Christ came about, right? He is the fulfillment of the seed, and yet the work of Christ, though completed on the cross, is not completed in its totality. I mean, after all, he is coming back. He still intercedes for us in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and he is coming back. And when he comes back, he separates the sheep from the goats and he reigns for 1,000 years. So his work is not completed. Yet the seed portion has begun and it continues on. It is being fulfilled. The blessing part of the covenant. And that was land, seed, and blessing. The blessing part is, I will bless you, but if you disobey me, I'll take you out of the land and bring you curses. And yet God put them back in the land. At least in 1948, I don't think that's necessarily a fulfillment of prophecy. In the end, God will put them back in the land and circumcise their hearts. And as this circumcision of the heart comes about, right now, what are we waiting for? The full number of Gentiles to come in. We're in a dispensation of time whereby the Gentiles are coming to faith in greater numbers than Jews, no doubt about it. So it's been put into effect, and it is rolling along. The new covenant was inaugurated on the night Jesus night before Jesus died. Remember, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And it began. Has the new covenant been fulfilled? It can't be fulfilled, because the new covenant says, according to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that in that day, no one will have to tell anybody, know the Lord. Everyone will know the Lord. And yet our commission today is the Great Commission. Go out and tell the whole world about Jesus. So each part, of the Abrahamic covenant has begun, and it is rolling along until it is completely fulfilled. In which case, we wait for that. We see what God has done. So you and I are able to see that over time. When we look back in history, what started and where it is today, and we believe that God, being a God who does not lie, will complete what he has said he would complete. All of these in the past died in faith without receiving, we would say, the fullness of the promise. They all received a portion of it, saw it began to unfold. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That right there shows that the ultimate fulfillment of the promises are not necessarily on the earth. There is a part that's very much fulfilled on the earth because the land that God promised Abraham is a literal fulfillment of the land. It's both physical and spiritual in eternity. And what he's saying here is they believe that they were strangers and sojourners, aliens on the earth. Okay, so that's just going to be a means to a spiritual end. Abraham didn't get over to the land and say, this is mine. He didn't put a staff in the ground and said, God said, this is mine. Isaac, when you grow up, tell everybody, this is yours. Jacob, everybody, everyone, tell everyone, this is yours. God gave it. None of them did that. They didn't stake their claim on that land. They lived in it, but they looked for something ultimate. You and I are blessed today by Christ, yet we look for something ultimate, the ultimate fulfillment of what we're looking for, right? I mean, this isn't ultimate, right? Do you want it to be? Yeah, please, no, Lord, there's got to be more. We look for it by faith. We expect it. That's what faith is. That's what's being highlighted with these, and it's what you and I are looking for ourselves. In verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, as they were in the past. You and I are seeking a country of our own, because why? We're aliens here. This is not our world. It's amazing how Christians really try to dominate this world. We try to elect the right president so that we can rule. We try to make sure that we rule our own domain, that everything here on earth is for us. The postmillennialists will say, get out there and evangelize and convert everybody so that we can claim this earth. Well, this is not our place. We're not after that. Some are. I'm not. We are a sojourner on this earth. We're looking for something better, just as our ancestors did. Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, we just go back to Abraham. He left Ur of the Chaldees, and he came into the promised land. If they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. So if they were thinking about it, they would have gone over to Canaan and thought, this isn't very nice. I miss my old home. And let's look at that for one second. Well, a couple seconds. What do we call people that are supposedly converted to Christ and then kind of drift around in the faith for a while and say, I think I'm going back to where I came from. Apostates. Call them apostates. Were our forefathers in the faith apostates? Did they go back to what God called them out of? The answer would be no. What does 1 John 2:19 say about those who leave the church? They went out from us because they were never of us. They leave. Not our forefathers. They did not return, even though they had an opportunity to return. Verse 16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. We don't go back to that which we came from because we're desiring our heavenly home. We look for that. And we live our life in such a way that shows that. And I love that last phrase in verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You ever seen people, maybe it's that person you look at in the mirror and you wonder, is God ashamed of me? Or maybe you see outspoken Christians acting foolish, doing foolish things, and you feel ashamed that they call themselves Christian. And you think, Lord, I know that you're a gracious and merciful God and you forgive, but how can you do that? How can you forgive all people who pull away from you? Can you forgive those who come to you and then say, no, I don't want any part of you? Can he? Yes. Does he? It's very clear in Hebrews, folks, that he does not. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 10, those who are there and who apostatize, no. Their state is now worse the second time than it was before they came to their supposed faith in Christ. And I love the fact that God is not ashamed to call us his own. I don't know how he could do that. But I love the challenge. I love the challenge, I hope you do too, of every day, Lord, I want to live today in such a way that you would be unashamed to call me your child. Same way I would for my own father, mother, or my wife, she would be unashamed to call me her husband. Or my children, that's my dad. If that's our goal for God, I think that's what these people that precede this paragraph did, that God was not ashamed. He called these people his own. When he talked to Moses, hey Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, think about it for a second before we proceed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have their stories. We have a lot about Abraham, a lot about Jacob, just a little bit about Isaac. Powerful, great, wonderful men of the faith. Yeah, John pretty much gave the best answer there. It was. Right? John McCullough, I think Zelmer would have said the same thing. It's especially Isaac, right? Actually, especially Jacob. You read Jacob's story and you're going, really? Really, Lord? Is this? I'm better than him. If you loved him, you really have to be impressed with me. Yeah, Bill?
I have.
Okay, I thought you had your hand up. All right. Well, let's move on to these people. Since we already looked at Abraham's faith last week, 17 through 19, he took his son to be sacrificed, believing that God would bring him back. Then we move into this son, Isaac. I think it's untold, and I'm going to put my own opinion as to what may have happened that day when Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. My bet, I mean, certainly have no guarantee and have no proof text for it, is that Isaac probably grew exponentially that day. Dad, what just happened? Dad, and they've got a three-day journey back home. Let me tell you, son, what just happened. I'm going to tell you what God told me to do. I didn't tell you on the way up here because I didn't want you to run away. But here's what God told me to do. Here's how he just rewarded me. You see that ram caught in the thicket that we just sacrificed? That ram died for you. He died in your place. You were supposed to be there. It's possible that maybe that day, and again, I'm just adding to the text. I don't know. But I'm going to guess that was a pivotal moment for Isaac. He follows right up there in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, that's the only line he gets. But when you think about Isaac, Isaac, if we were to go back to Genesis 25, we would see that Isaac marries. He's 60-some-odd years old. He marries Rebekah. They have these boys. They're twins. And the twins apparently gave her fits while she was pregnant. She asks the question, and the answer comes to her, and that is, there are two nations in your womb. Now, when the babies began to come out, who was the first one out? Esau, firstborn, should have the firstborn, right of the firstborn. Jacob comes out. Jacob, or Esau's all hairy and Jacob's all smooth. I don't know what that means, but that's just the way they looked. Isaac, even though God has already said that the older will serve the younger, which in this case it would be Esau will serve Jacob, he already knows this. He favors who? Esau. Oddly enough, before he's going to die, or before he thinks he's going to die, he says, Esau, go out and buy me, you know, get me, not buy me, but hunt me some good game, cook it up the way I want it. And Rebekah knows this. She hears this. She has to intervene. She doesn't go to Isaac and say, you know, God has it the other way. You may like Esau, but God has blessed Jacob, or God has said Jacob will have this blessing. Well, she doesn't do that, so she comes up with a very deceptive idea, as you know the story, and she tells Jacob, you know, dress up like your brother, put on your hairy arms, and change your voice a little bit, and come in, and I'm going to cook up this great thing, blah, blah, blah. So Isaac is about to give the blessing to Esau, which is strange. Do you think it was a good thing what Rebekah did? Is it justified? I mean, Rebekah knew who was supposed to get the blessing, and she deceived her husband. Good thing, bad thing? Okay. Okay.
Well, I mean, Abigail, just
time. There's lots of times that people deceive in the Bible. Doesn't make it right, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. Deception. Ah, Jay back there, I got you. Now we're on the Lance Waldy deception talk. Is it always wrong to deceive? I mean, half-truths, half-lies... Okay, well, let's assume that it's a lack of faith, when in reality Rebecca's going, for whatever reason, she doesn't think she can prevail upon Isaac by telling him this or reminding him. She may have nagged him all his life. I don't know why you like that hairy kid of ours. Consider Jacob. I don't know what's the big deal with him. You know, you manly men, but Jacob's the one. I don't know. Maybe she was tired of it, and maybe at this point, this is all she has. I don't know. But she's following after what God has said, right? Isaac's not, and she can't prevail upon him. Maybe she should have been on her knees in prayer. I have often wondered. That sounds kind of silly to say, but I have. I have often wondered. What would have happened if she just would have let it be? Is it possible that Esau would have gone out and died in the wilderness while hunting the game? That God had it all along that Esau would die in some unexpected tragic event and he would only have Jacob to bless? I don't know. I mean, God said there are two nations in your womb. They hadn't become nations at this point. I don't know. I mean, I don't think any of us know. But I'm not sure. I'll just put it this way. I am not prepared to say that her deception was wrong outright. I don't think all deception is wrong. Jim?
Would the lineage have continued anyway, irregardless of this Jewish custom of the blessing?
I don't think so. But the blessing itself, remember when, okay, Isaac gets deceived, and he gives the blessing to Jacob. And Jacob gets all the blessing. Esau comes in and realizes what's happened, and he says, Dad, you know, he cries. What about me? What do you have for me? And Jacob is, not Jacob, Isaac, says, I've got nothing left for you. Why couldn't he just change it? No. Null and void. You lied to me.
Yeah, that's
what I would have done.
Yeah. No, that's not gonna
but the happen. Blessing had been given. And it's maybe at this point that Isaac knew, I've been deceived, rightly so. I don't know. He doesn't say. It's just an odd story.
Yeah.
And whether her deception is right or wrong is just a sub-point to the whole plot. But God made happen what God makes happen. And he works through whether that deception was sin or justified. God works through it all. The point being about Isaac is you sit back and with what little we have, we're going, really? Go ahead, Bonnie.
But just look at Abraham and everything he did and Sarah did. So, I mean, this isn't that far-fetched.
No, it's not far-fetched at all. And what else does God have to work with? Right? Isaac's probably just as good or just as bad as any of us. We are all God has to work with. Now think about that for a minute. This is all he has to work with. That's pretty pathetic.
That's why he's a great God.
He has to be. And we have to look forward to, we get to look forward to, all these promises he's given to us. He's the one getting ripped off. And we get to count on it. Arrogantly count on it. Lord, you said it. You never lie. And by golly, we get it. And God, yeah, I guess you got me. I just think it's odd how Isaac did what he did. But then again, when I pull back, I think, you know, it's even odder that I do what I do and I still get to maintain the blessing of God. That you do what you do, you've done what you've done, and we get to maintain the blessing of God. We got to be careful with Isaac. He's just you and me. He's a reflection of you and me. And God gave him the promise. And here's the beauty about this Abrahamic covenant. Remember the unconditionality of it? Where God told Abraham, look, separate the body parts of these animals. We're going to walk through them. It's going to be our handshake, our celestial handshake. If you don't keep your end of the bargain, Abraham, I'll take it away. You'll become like this dead animal. God is saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I become like this dead animal. But he doesn't send Abraham through the body halves. He puts him to sleep, and God himself walks through them. And God is essentially saying, it only depends on me. You will mess it up. And I've got to do what I have promised to do, therefore I will do it. That's why we can't lose our salvation. God has promised. It's ours. If, in fact, we truly are people of faith. Yeah, Ruth?
Well, does it really matter? I mean, God's already said, but when she was pregnant, that the older will serve the younger. So they just played out their lives being human. She's gonna see. So it really doesn't matter.
Apparently, that blessing does matter. Well, apparently, it does.
Right, but God was God, and it still turned out the way God wanted.
Because she deceived him, and I'm gonna. That's gonna be my premise.
You don't think he could have done it differently?
Uh-uh. No, the blessing throughout this. Matter of fact, each one of these people, Joseph will be exalted because of the blessing he put upon his sons. Or actually, it was Jacob upon Joseph's sons. It was that blessing. the blessing of God to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing of Isaac to Jacob. Apparently this blessing, the father giving the blessing, is a pretty amazing deal.
Women must know what they're doing.
Well, would anyone in their right mind disagree with that? I wouldn't. Women know what they're doing. They're a little flaky when they do it.
We know what's best.
But they do know what's best. I have a mama. Yeah, Jim.
Nancy, I'm going back to why she might have done what she did.
Yes, sir.
That if in Genesis, where she informed them they were struggling within her, he said, so she went to inquire of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord said to her, the two nations are in one, the two people will be separated from the body. One people shall be strong, coming in together, and the older shall serve the younger. She was moving on what God said.
Yeah. She knew what was to be. And one wonders, it never says that God tells Isaac that. But we just have to assume that she told him. But God did tell her. And I think that's why she acted as she did. Look, this has got to be done. Clearly, Isaac, you're not going to do it. I'm going to have to pick up the slack. Is that indicative of the woman today, the Christian woman today? Husband drops the ball, female has to pick up the slack? Absolutely. Not many times. All the time.
I think Isaac just knew what he wanted to eat.
I think Isaac was just led by... I've never thought about that. Isaac just knew what he wanted to eat. And that really might depict a man who's just after his fleshly desires. But God worked.
It's a weakness.
It is a weakness. How many of us can relate to that weakness? Thank you very much. So look, when you see Isaac here in the midst of this, don't get too down on him. He's a reflection in the mirror of all of us. And we're only given that sliver of his long life. He lived 175 years. Was it 175 years? 175 years, I believe. Unless that's Abraham's age. But he lived a long time. Actually, he lived 180. And the point being is that all we have is one or two little events of his life. How would you like it if a book was written that lasted for eternity on two events in your life? I wouldn't like that. Got to be some good things. So we see Isaac. Isaac, at the very least, by faith, blessed. Gave the blessing of God, even though he was being deceived. So we get this next son, Jacob, whose name means deceiver. By faith, Jacob, actually it means one who grasps at the heel, apparently synonymous with deceiver. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, he's not saying that he blessed all of his sons, although he did bless all of his sons in Genesis 49. He blesses all 12 of them. But he specifically took Joseph's sons, and Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to him. Who's the oldest of the two? Manasseh was the oldest of the two. And you would have put your right hand on Manasseh and left hand on Ephraim. But Jacob did this. He crossed his hands. To which Joseph said, no, this is the firstborn. And for whatever reason, God does what God does. He said, no, Manasseh will be good, but the one that's getting the blessing is Ephraim. The faith here is Jacob passing on the covenant that came from his grandfather Abraham to his father Isaac, and now he's going to confer it. It went to him as well. Now he's going to confer it on his offspring. Each one of them, folks, believes in this Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, blessing. That's why... Abraham is so pivotal to everything we know in the Bible. If you don't get Abraham, you don't get the Bible. You won't understand the plan of God. You won't see it unfold. I told the folks in our BTCP class, if you graduate from our BTCP without being able to talk through without a Bible in your hand, the covenants of God, and where the dispensations of God's, the way God rolls out His will, if you can't do that, then you can't graduate. You have to be able to think through this book beginning in the beginning, and then coming to Abraham and measuring it all out, watching it all flow out. It's a beautiful flow. It's a beautiful, wonderful story. And we wait for that covenant to be fulfilled in its totality. These guys knew it would be, so Jacob passes on the blessing himself. Yes, quickly.
Yes, quickly. But it says that Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph, but it says, and worshipped.
Yes.
Well,
obedience is, isn't it? Isn't the ultimate form of worship obedience? So, that's a good question when you bring it up. You said he worshipped. That phrase is beautiful. When we believe what God has said and we act on it, isn't that what Abraham did? Abraham believed what God said, and God credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And then in Genesis 22, Abraham acted it out by saying, okay, I'll go kill my son because you asked me to. Obedience, or belief and obedience, and I think they're synonymous terms anyway. Belief and obedience, that is worship. Throughout the prophets, we see where the prophets get on the people and where God is speaking through the prophets, and they say things like, you bring me sacrifices. In other words, they were all gathering for worship. But he's saying, I prefer obedience to your sacrifices, to your offerings. Just obey me. Verse 22 moves on to Joseph. And I could go into all the things that we see about Jacob. We've got a far more inclusive story of his life. Some of you have heard me go through the timeline of his, but how old, if you've heard me teach this before, how old was Jacob and Esau? Remember, they were twins. When they left mom and dad, when that event happened where Isaac was deceived, how old were the boys? They were 77 years old. They were 77. And we know this because later on, Jacob says, when he stands before Pharaoh, after Joseph is in Egypt, he says, 130 years have been my life up to this point. We know how long he worked for Rachel and Leah. We know that he worked 20 years for Laban. So we would go, but we know that Joseph was 17 when he left, when he was sold by his brothers, and 30 later. So when you crunch the numbers, it's quite simple. He was 77 years old. Jacob was a 77-year-old mama's boy. No doubt about it. I mean, Esau had already married a couple of women at this point and had some children. Jacob is hanging around in the tents of Rebekah. Is there anything worse than a 77-year-old mama's boy? What would that look like? I don't know. We don't know Jacob. But the chronology is interesting, to say the least. All right, let's move along. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He did this in Genesis 50. And remember, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. He was sold into slavery. Everything that bad that could happen to a human being, or unfair, or a lot of things, all happened to Joseph. And he's in Egypt now. He's no longer with his dad. He's no longer with his brothers. No longer in the land of promise. He's in Egypt. And he knows something about these covenants. But he's got to stay in Egypt because he's second to the Pharaoh. And he lives there and he tells his brothers, when I die, make sure that our people are told to dig up my bones wherever they bury me and take my bones to the promised land. Why? Because he too believed in the promise given to Abraham, that that land and that particular location was his land and the people's land from whom he came. And that's exactly what Moses does. If you were reading Exodus 13, Moses, as they're leaving Egypt in the Exodus, what does he do? He digs up Joseph's bones. And then when they get there, they wander in the wilderness with those bones for 40 years, and Joshua takes them across the river and buries them in the land. Now, that's all a pretty neat story, but the point here for Joseph is he also believed that God's blessings and God's promises were in that land, and he wanted his bones, for whatever reason, to be a part of that. He believed it. Did he see it? No. Did he see this great, powerful nation? No. He saw a fledgling nation. Keep in mind, how depressing must it have been for Joseph? Not only was he sold into slavery by his brothers, and he came back and he introduced himself to them, and they all repented. And then when daddy died, what did they do to him again? They lied to him. Dad said in a private meeting that you weren't invited to, that you were to show us grace and mercy. And so this nation, Joseph's got to be going, Lord, this is the nation that's coming? From my brothers, this is the people? But he believed God. He believed God can work through the worst of people. Take my bones to the Holy Land. And he did. Or they were eventually taken there some 400 years later by Joshua, dug up by Moses. And then we get to Moses, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So this is really going to highlight the faith of his parents. And why would he need to be hidden? Well, as the Israelites were down in Egypt, Joseph dies. We know that the Israelites at the time of Joseph's life were only 75 people when they got there. There's only 75 people in this nation that's supposed to be like the sand on the seashore. So from 75 people in around 1850 B.C. until the time of the Exodus in 1446 B.C., 400 plus years, they are at least 600,000 fighting men. That means men over the age of 20, because they're numbered that way. You get to the book of Numbers, there's over 600,000 men over the age of 20. And if they all have wives, you got to double that. If they all have one kid, now we're in the 1.3 million range of people. 1.2, is that what it is? 6 times 6, 1.8. Yeah, we're almost at 2 million. My math is so wonderful. In public, it's always better in private. But note this, as this group grows, the Egyptians do what any nation would do. Hey, this nation's getting pretty big. If they figure out how large they are, they can overtake us. Therefore, the new decree of the king, Pharaoh, every Hebrew boy that's born, throw him into the Nile. His parents apparently have no fear of the king. Now, we can make a whole bunch of that as far as faith goes. Would you do that? I don't think it's any question that we wouldn't throw our children in a body of water because some pagan king told us to do that. But would you not fear the king's wrath? I mean, are there certain things that we can disobey our governments on? Is it okay? I preached to you Sunday about God's ordination of government to govern us. Should we always obey the government?
If it goes against God.
But notice that these people at least knew God well enough to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep our baby. But notice for the reasons. Because they saw that he was a beautiful child. A beautiful child. We're not going to throw this one in the Nile because he's a beautiful child. They must not have looked at him the day he was born, right? Because if we were all honest with ourselves, if beauty was the deciding factor in what to do with a child, we would all die on the day we're born, right? Right? I know, Tanya, only a mother can think her child is beautiful. Love it. That my best buddy years ago, he had his first child, and his grandmother was there, and she said, oh, he was the ugliest baby I've ever seen. Hair, greasy hair, everywhere. He's born a rock star. Had fingernails, and she said, isn't he beautiful? And I laughed. Are you joking? Clean him up. Put him back. He needs to cook some more or something. That's a Bill Cosby joke. I didn't make that up. Haven't you seen the Bill Cosby standing?
Yeah.
Well, put him back. Anyway. At any rate, they said he was beautiful. They saw that their child, I would say he was a special child. Something about the baby Moses caused them to say, we can't do that. Not only do we love him, we can't do this. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. So that's their faith. We know their names of Jochebed and Amram. Jochebed being the female and Amram being the dad of Aaron and Moses. So it says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's something that's not common today, is it? Those who live and I think it would be much more difficult for Moses, having grown up in the king's palace, Pharaoh's daughter being his adoptive mother. Don't you think it's more difficult to have a lot of nice things and then get rid of those nice things versus shunning the nice things having never possessed them? Have you experienced that before? I tell all young people, David, where are you? David Rowe, I saw him a minute ago. It's good to be poor. Being poor. He's about to get married. I know the McCulloughs are thrilled that they're going to be poor, dirt poor and everything. What a great, their daughter's going to be raised in poverty. No, that's not the case. We know that's not the case. But having to pinch every penny, that's great training. Everyone should do that. Sadly, your age group typically thinks, no, we got to get 25 or 50 grand in the bank before we'll get married and have kids. And if you did that, you'll never get married and have kids. It just doesn't happen that way. You need to be poor. It's good training. That way, as you grow, you learn to appreciate what you have. You know what it is to work hard. And then you get to a point and you look back and you appreciate it. Now, going back there, I don't think it's so hard. Because you remember that those days weren't so bad. Cheryl, they were the best days, I think. Cheryl and I lived in a 600 square foot apartment, our first apartment. We, you know, my dad said, "Hey, come play golf." I said, "We got to clean the apartment today." He said, "Lance, it's 600 square feet. You can do it in 10 minutes. You know, you're right." I'll never forget that conversation. But we think back to those days. We had one TV. We made sure we didn't have a TV in our bedroom. It was just us. It was kind of nice. I remember what we made. But you think, and I think back to our church when our church was 36 people on the first day we started. We were in a school. And of those 36 people, 11 of them were in the back watching kids. So if you walked into our church plant that day, you'd have walked in and gone, let's get out of here, dear. There's just a couple people in a school cafeteria. But you know, we look back there now and we think, gosh, those are some good days. Those are some great days. It was tiny. Doug, you were there. You walked into our old cafeteria. How many of you were there in those cafeteria days? A good chunk of you. JJ, you were like this tall back then. How old are you, JJ? You're 22? And how many years have y'all been here? What, 10 years? See, he was just a 12, 13-year-old punk. Now he's a 22-year-old punk. That's neat to see. And look back. Anyway, the point being is you look back on it, you think that those were good times. Those are difficult times, but good times. These folks, or I should say Moses, was able to look back and say, "I've had everything." It's just the opposite with Moses. And now I'm going to give it up for nothing. Why? Because of faith. He saw that his people were being oppressed. He gave up everything. Who can do that? Who can give up their soft silk clothing and their royal treatment to go work in a mud pit? At least if that's the case, we see in, Ten Commandments, he's working as a slave. Charlton Heston, you know, Moses. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I like that all those comforts are called the passing pleasures of sin. Our life on this planet is just a passing pleasure. Francis Chan has this neat little illustration I've seen him do where he takes this long rope and then he just ties this little red duct tape at the end of the rope. He said, if this rope represents all of eternity, and this little red piece of tape represents our time on earth, what are we worried about this little piece of red tape for? When all of this, these are just passing pleasures. They mean nothing in eternity. Nothing. And yet people will sacrifice that whole line of rope for that little piece of red tape. That little time on this earth. Not people of faith. Not Moses. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Do you think he had Jesus Christ in his mind? He didn't. He wouldn't have had what our concept of Christ would he have. And he certainly hadn't written the Pentateuch at this point. They still haven't even left the land. They haven't gone up on Mount Sinai to get to write Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 18 about the, or is it 18:15? It's 18:15 about the coming prophet. He doesn't even know about that. But his faith in God is faith in Christ. No, the Old Testament saints did not know Christ. They looked forward to what God would do and the fulfillment of it without exactly knowing what that would look like. Just knowing that God would. You and they were saved by that faith. You and I look backwards, and we are saved by that faith. But it's in the same object. It's God. Specifically Christ for us. And I love the way the writer of Hebrews here equates Christ with God. I mean, they are the same. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So is that the way your faith is and my faith? Everything we endure, are we looking for the reward? When you look at the world today, compare yourself or someone of great faith to the way that the world lives today. The idea of getting rich. The idea of having everything now. It's about attaining something without giving anything up. It's about being happy in the here and now. I mean, I hate to bring it up. I bring it up so often. But your best life now concept. It's such a horrible title because it says, my best life is in the little section of red tape. I don't want that to be my best life now. If this is the best it gets, this stinks. And I live a very good life. Not these folks. They were looking to the reward in eternity. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. That's an interesting one. Imagine this. Moses comes into town, and he tells the Israelites, in essence, I'm your deliverer. And he really makes them angry because he makes Pharaoh angry. And when Pharaoh gets angry, he decides to take it out on the Israelites, in which they say, Moses, get out of here. Who appointed you our deliverer? We don't want you. Well, he finally delivers them, brings them out, and okay, guys, here's what we're going to do tonight. This would be very odd. Keep in mind, this is before the sacrificial system is instituted. Everyone, what we're going to do, can you hear me? Y'all come on in. Listen to me very carefully. We're all going to take a sheep. What did he say? Take a sheep on the 10th of the month. Keep it from the 10th, and on the 14th, you're going to boil the sheep. Or you're going to broil it, I should say. Broil it, not boil it. And you're going to take the blood. Yes. Can you hear me in the back? You take the blood and you're going to paint it on the doorpost. What? Paint the blood? Isn't that a bit barbaric? The oddness of it, the strangeness of this shows that the people who did it must have said, all right. We've seen 10 plagues prior to this. This guy Moses, God has clearly exalted him in their eyes, at least to some extent. And those that painted lamb blood after pulling the lamb in on Nisan 10 and slaying it on Nisan 14, when the angel passed over that night, he passed them over, hence the Passover, and did not kill the firstborn in every house. Whereas in Egypt, who were not painting their doorposts with blood, all their firstborn died. Now that takes faith, because it's an odd thing to do. Christians do odd things. We avoid things that are odd that the world does. So I think what he's saying, at least by way of at least some application, it takes faith to just follow what God has said. It takes faith to believe that believing in a man who said he was God, who died on a tree, who was dead, was raised 3 days later. And if we believe in him, then we have salvation just simply through faith. That's strange to the world. It's very strange to fly in the face of popular philosophy like the world was began with a big bang. And when you die, sort of a thing. I turned on the TV the other day, and I always have to hesitate to tell you what I watch, but and just say, if I tell you, I don't want to hear about it. How about that? If you don't like it, that's fine. You don't have to like it. But it was on TV. It was Bucket List. I know. Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. To me, any movie Morgan Freeman's in, or any movie I have some actors, I'm going to watch it. But anyway, it was a one-star movie, and I thought, this is going to stink. And I was just eating my lunch. I was trying to pass away 10 minutes of my time. I loved it. I loved it. I actually shed a tear at the end. Jack Nicholson said, well, you live, you die, you're done. Morgan Freeman, the irony of Morgan Freeman is in real life, he is an atheist. But he's talking about faith, believing in something, believing in God. And it ended so well, I was kind of depressed that day. But the thought of death and the thought of how silly we must sound, I know Morgan Freeman's role in that particular exchange in the movie was just ridiculous to Jack Nicholson. You believe in a higher being. You just believe what you want. The world does that with us. And sometimes, I mean, when I was a kid, when I was younger and didn't know how to defend my faith, I was one of those where I felt like apologizing. I know, I'm sorry, I just believe by faith. And that's why I did what I did. That's why my education went where it went. It's why I write what I write. Because it's nothing to apologize for. Not in the sense of I'm sorry. It's something to apologize for in the sense that we defend it. And I love that about these folks. They believed it. They did what the world would consider silly. You and I believe what the world would consider silly. And we don't need to have a bucket list so that at the end of our life, we can say we've lived. Go skydiving. Skydiving. How many people besides Richard Clark have been skydiving in this room? Did it make your life better? How many of you? Did you live that day, Pat? Jim?
Survived.
Vicky? You want to comment? Okay, sit down. Richard, I know that after that day, you were a totally different person.
I was.
Yeah. We prayed. We prayed that you would be, but people think that that's going to bring some fulfillment. Now, it might be fun. I'm not going to knock it. But those are not the things that bring any kind of lasting fulfillment in your life. You don't need a bucket list of I think theirs was one of them was drive a Shelby, Mustang Shelby. I'd like to do that too, but I have driven new cars. I remember the last new car we bought was about 10 years ago, and it was great. It was a Honda Pilot. You know, nobody foams at the mouth or a Honda Pilot. Drive the Honda Pilot. A week later, I said, it's just a car. You know, it's just a car that I'm still paying for now or then. It didn't bring me fulfillment. Nothing I've ever had brought me fulfillment. I bought me a new computer the other day. I got the solid state drive. I've got the Retina screen. It was cool for 20 minutes. The new iPhones are coming out. Going to get me a new iPhone. You will not have lived until you have the latest and greatest. It's so unfulfilling. It's the silliness, seemingly, that we live by, that we do, that causes us to be men and women of faith. By faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch him. And finally, in verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now you think, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. There's a body of water that the whole nation, hundreds of thousands of them, are standing next to. It's not the modern-day Red Sea, just so you know that. It's not that at all. They didn't go down that way. And they're standing there, and all of a sudden, the water parts. Would you say, let's go? Would you think about that? You're looking at a wall of water that, if you could come up with any kind of idea as to why it's happening, it could collapse on us. That would take some faith. And if there are hundreds of thousands of people, the front of the line would have gotten through long before the end of the line would have made it. No doubt about it. Would have taken all night for them all to get through there. That would have taken faith. The front of the line comes in, y'all come on up, it didn't fall on us. That would have taken some faith. Someone, a whole group of people might have said, I don't trust this at all. I've never seen this before. Can't swim. And I certainly can't swim if that's going to crash down on me. So again, this faith, the irony of their faith was that it wasn't real. They acted briefly, but all these people later died in the wilderness, did they not? Because of their lack of faith. So you can show faith one day and not have it the next. One act of faith does not make you a Christian. These people lived it. They fell, they ebbed and they flowed. But at the end of your life, that's when it really comes down to who you are and what you were and who you are when you die. Anybody can show a little faith at some point. At the end of your life, has your faith done this? Has it grown? Or has it done this so many times that you've had it, and at the end it's just done? I'm no longer believing. Be careful about faith. It's what pleases God, but it's ongoing faith. It's growing faith. One of the things I love about these characters, each one of them gives us a picture. Abraham, as we looked at last week, started off slow and it got strong. Isaac started off slow and I believe it ended strong. He lived a lot longer after he blessed his children, after he blessed Jacob. Jacob ended strong. Joseph, strong. Moses, strong. Remember how Moses was when God came to him? Burning bush, here's what you're going to do. I don't want that. I can't talk. I don't know. Just send somebody else. At the end, he is unafraid of anything. Even if Pharaoh, just a short time later, is able to go straight toe-to-toe with him, it doesn't take long to gain that strength. And over time, it only gets stronger. Is that the way it is with you? Ask yourself, who am I today versus who I was last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, in my faith? How strong am I? How much more do I know today? How much more will I boldly stand for that truth? Yeah, Bill?
And standing up against Pharaoh, he saw, or the people, the Israelites saw so many things, so many miracles that God performed as he hardened Pharaoh's heart and then whacked him around a little bit and hardened it again and whacked him around some more. You know, they they witnessed these events. And whereas the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years under extreme deprivation, would have been easier for them to lose their faith, since they were getting sick of whatever that stuff was that was falling on the ground.
Yeah, whatever that stuff.
And had a hamburger in 40 years.
You know, that was what it was called, literally. The Hebrew word manna means what is it?
Okay.
So whatever that stuff, that's pretty close. That's what they were saying, whatever that stuff is.
Yeah, I'd be looking for a pizza after 40 years.
You could probably, I'm sure somebody came up with a pizza. It was bread-like thing. Get some Italians in the group. But that was that is the weird part about it, is they saw the powers of God, and that generation still disobeyed. Didn't like it. Died in the wilderness.
They saw a great deal in Egypt. And I don't know, if you get water out of a rock, that's something of a miracle too, and they did with
it. I would think so. Yeah. Water out of a sponge, that's one thing. But a rock? Yeah, they saw quite a bit. And I think there's lots of people, most people that deny the faith. I mean, I think in the conversation between, in the silly movie I just told you about, Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson, Morgan's trying to convince him. He said, well, you know, look at this world. You look out and you see there's got to be a creator. Something had to make this. And Jack Nicholson, from the standpoint of an atheist, is going, ah, you live, you die. It's over. Do I sound like him? No, of course not. So people still see the glories of God in the creation, just like the Israelites saw the powers of God in the plagues, but deny him nonetheless. There is no good reason. That's why the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are denying that which they know to be true. That is a foolish thing to do. One who denies that which they know to be true. All right. I told you last week that we would finish Hebrews 11, but that's next week. I didn't lie. I just deceived you. And that's perfectly right, of course. No. Next week we will finish that and plow through the rest of Hebrews over the next couple of weeks. If you haven't been over in the new building, some of you don't know that you have permission to walk through there at any time you want. Walk through, check it out. All the walls are in. It's Wayne was just telling me the other day, he said this thing is far closer to being finished than anybody realizes. They'll be putting the seating in the auditorium on February the 4th. That takes 2 weeks. They drill the holes, put the carpet in, stick those chairs in, be 900 and how many, Russ? 70-something? 900. That's a lot of people. We don't have that many people at this church. And I don't know that we ever will, but there's room for them. I know my buddy Scott Wall at Magnolia Bible Church, they started their church same time we did, and they were running 250-ish, and they finally got their building, and they built the building with 500 people. And 500 people showed up that Sunday. And they've not stopped coming. And he asked me, what do I do? I said, you got to go to two services. We built the building, so we're going to have to do this. We're going to have to go to two services, unless you want to start another building project right now. So you never know. When there's room, people come, God brings them, and sometimes he doesn't. But at any rate, it's a beautiful room. Go in there and check it out, and all the acoustics are being worked on. There's a lot of work at this point, and all the little fine details, but it's a beautiful building. All right, let's pray.
Terrific job tonight. Thanks.
Well, thank you, Bill. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the pioneers of our faith that have gone before us, that you allow us to read about, be encouraged with. I just think of my time today, sitting there thinking through them and being encouraged. These are the great cast of warriors that go before us, that Hebrews 12 tells us about. And they're with us. Their stories, I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by them. Clearly, you have kept their memory alive for us. I pray that you would encourage us with them. I pray, Lord, that we would be people of faith, that we would offer you worship every moment of every day, because we believe what you've said. We believe that you'll do what you said you'd do. I pray, Lord, that our faith would only get stronger each and every day. I pray that you would convict us to read your word, to be in it every single day, not just to read it, but to study it. I pray that we would take it out to the world in which we live, to our jobs, wherever we go, and have the opportunity to share it, boldly and lovingly. That is why you have us here, Lord. Bring glory to you by spreading your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.